Pastor Ian is resuming his series in Romans this morning, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and we'll be starting at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until a full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This is God's word.
It's only a few verses, but the amazing different interpretations that come out of this chapter, you wouldn't believe it. It would be nice to get to a passage in Romans where everyone agrees. But it seems to be very rare that you can get to any passage in Romans where all the commentators agree. And this is one of them where there are a multitude of interpretations. And in fact, having gone through all the material and read it through, even caused myself to have a slightly modified view from what I previously had. So it's amazing how God's word shapes and changes you, and how as you read it and plunge into it, it can cause you to even come to a different understanding. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for your word. We recognize that we so much need your help in understanding it. When we get to difficult parts that at times when we read seem so complex or even beyond at times our understanding, we are deeply dependent upon you to help us and you to give us insight and your Spirit to open our eyes. So we pray this morning that your Spirit would indeed give us clarity of thought for Jesus' sake. Amen. About 3.5 years now, I can't believe that, Janice and I and the family were able to go overseas on a holiday to the UK. It had been something my wife had been wanting to do for 20-odd years, and it just never happened. She had saved up money to do that, and then we spent all the money on coming over here. So her money for her overseas trip had gone. But anyway, we managed to go. And when we were in the UK, we went to a place, and some of you, I'm sure, have been there, called Covent Gardens. And there were a number of people on the street doing different things to raise money as part of their living. And one of the things we came across was a man, and I do have a picture up, a man sitting as though he's suspended in air. Now, when you look at that picture, there's nothing holding him up there. Well, seemingly there's nothing holding him up, and he looks suspended. There's one front on, I think, you look at that, and you know something is not right there. He can't just be suspended in air. Something else is going on to enable him to do that. And I remember our eldest son, Michael, he's not here this morning. I think he might be out teaching Sunday school, so I can say this. But he looked at him then. He couldn't figure out, and neither could I couldn't figure out how he was doing that. So Michael went up to him as though he was going to punch him, and I'm sort of saying, no, Michael, you know, you can't do things like that. And, of course, he didn't flinch. He just sat there and smiled. So, not knowing how it worked, I went to Dr. Google, because Dr. Google gives you all the answers. So there's one more slide. That's how it works. There's a pole that pole going up. There's one that goes through the sleeve. There's one that comes across. It comes down, and there's a little seat that he sits on. So it's not that difficult when you look at it. In fact, the poor guy, someone has actually videoed him setting up, and you can see him actually setting up, except for the very last part where he puts that red piece of cloth around him so you can't see the very last bits that he does. But that's how the trick works. It's actually a simple trick. Even though at the time, thanks, you can switch off. Even though at the time it was very complicated to me, and that is like this passage. It seems at first glance really complicated. I mean, what does he mean? All Israel is going to be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean every single person in Israel is going to be saved? Isn't that what the text says? All Israel will be saved. So how's that going to happen? What does he mean when he talks about a mystery? What's the mystery? What mystery is the apostle talking about? And because of that, you see, there have been all kinds of interpretations that have come out over time. And there have been slightly modified interpretations of interpretations that have come out. And there are different views depending on your millennial view as to how you will understand that passage. And so I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about the understanding of this passage, because I think there are some very good arguments for different understandings of the passage. The most popular way of understanding that passage is that God is going to, towards the end of time, just before Christ comes, God is going to save a large amount, or large number rather, of Jewish people. And so all Israel will be saved. And then that may happen in a variety of ways. So those of a particular millennial view will say it's going to happen in the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on the earth. And in that 1,000 years, that's when you're going to have Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. And you're going to have masses of Jews saved during that time. Others say, well, it's not a thousand literal reign that happens. It's rather that before Jesus comes, there's going to be an ingathering of Jewish people, so that just prior to his return, though we don't know when his return is, there's going to be mass conversion of Jews, and then Christ will come. Others say that no, in fact, what is going on here is that all Israel refers to all the elect of Israel, because of course he's been talking about election throughout Romans chapter 9 to 11. And now what he means is that all Israel is all the elect of Israel across the ages. That's what it means, and they're going to be saved. So it's not anything to do with the end times, it's just got to do with what happens in the process of history. Now, all of those are possible from the passage. It's just the reality of the way in which that passage is written. But I think there's a better way of understanding it. And I think there is an alternative way of understanding that captures the whole flow, not only of Romans 9 to 11, but captures the whole flow of Romans from chapter 2 onwards to chapter 11, culminating in this chapter, and also captures the entire redemptive flow of Scripture. But I want you to notice before we get there and try and unravel that and unpack it, is to understand what Paul means by this, why he comes to this and why he has to actually deal with this. There's a problem that is being experienced amongst the Gentile believers, which necessitates that Paul addresses this very difficult question. So I want you to notice firstly the danger of salvation is revealed. Look what he does in verses 25a. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Why? He gives the reason. So that you may not be conceited. Now that's very important for us to understand that. Because the problem that the Gentiles were facing was the same problem that Israel had faced prior to God working amongst the Gentiles. And the problem that the Apostle Paul is addressing here, as a result of what he said in chapters 9 to 11, is this whole problem of thinking that somehow, because God is now working amongst the Gentiles, and in part has hardened some of the Jews, that the Gentiles get a feeling of superiority. The danger is that they become proud. And the same danger is the danger that existed with Israel. You remember that Israel had thought of themselves as God's special people, thought of themselves as privileged above all others, and in a sense, they were right. I mean, God could have worked through any number of nations, but when he chose them out of there because they were the fewest of nations, but not because there was any merit that they brought to the table. It's not as if God looked down from heaven and said, the Jews are better than any other nation, and so I'm going to work through them. God in his sovereignty chose to pluck them out of all the nations and to cause his promises to be revealed to them and work in and through them. But it wasn't because they deserved it. Yet over time, because of the way in which God had moved amongst them, and because of the status of being his special people, his children, they had become arrogant. And they had got to the point where they thought their salvation was guaranteed. It was something that was grounded in their very heritage. So since that they were Israelites by birth and they belonged to this covenant that was passed down from generation to generation, they got to the point where they began to rely on physical descent. And even Jesus has to deal with this. Look how he rebukes the Pharisees and Sadducees in Luke chapter 3 verse 8. He says, produce fruit to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You see, the problem of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which was a problem more widespread amongst the Jews, was that Abraham's our father. We've got the heritage. We have descended directly from him. Therefore, we are guaranteed salvation. And so as long as you were born a Jew, you were okay in God's eyes as far as they were concerned. And Paul has to deal with that, and he has already done that. Now he gets to the Gentiles, and he says to the Gentiles, be careful that you don't slip into the same problem. Because now that God is saving you, and now that you in large numbers are being brought into a relationship under their new covenant, the new covenant that has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, be careful that you don't become complacent about your salvation and think that you're okay when you're not okay. Don't become proud. Don't think that you are the replacement for the Jews. You are not replacing the Jews because Jews are still being saved. It's not as if God worked through the Jews and then says, I'm replacing them with the Gentiles. That's not the point that Paul is trying to make. But that's the problem that he was experiencing with the Gentiles, thinking somehow we are now God's chosen people. We now have the heritage. Our salvation is now guaranteed because we are Gentiles. And I think there is a real danger there for us as believers to think that somehow salvation is passed down from generation to generation. You see, it's easy to get into a situation where you think, I've been raised in a Christian family and I've been going to church all my life, and we kind of just slide into church life. And it's easy to become complacent, thinking that, well, I'm okay when I don't really have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And many have slipped into that danger. It's easy to get caught up into routines. And it's easy for church life to become part of your life because that's what you've been brought up into and that's what you've done all your life. And so it just becomes almost as though it's an external thing to you. And God would have you remember that salvation is more dynamic than that. Salvation or conversion or being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ involves an ongoing change. It involves certain implications about how we live and how we speak. It involves implications about how we serve God, how we use the spiritual gifts that God has. There's so much more to it than simply coming to church on a Sunday morning or evening or going to a Bible study group. And there is this danger of becoming arrogant, prideful. I'm okay. I prayed a prayer back in 19 whenever, or 2000 if you're younger. And so I'm in. And once I'm in, that's all I need to know is that I'm in, and then I can live any way I want. But there are certain entailments when you are saved. And Paul, writing to this church in Rome, says, do not become arrogant. He wants them to understand that salvation is a gift, and there is no one who deserves it. And that salvation is a gift that is given not just to a certain select group of people, but salvation is given to all who would come. And so you and I must also be careful in this whole area of salvation that we don't simply reach out to select groups who are easy to reach out to, but that we are ensuring that the salvation we have received from God causes us to take that same salvation out and proclaim it to all without exception, Jew and Gentile. And those difficult people, like the homosexual that perhaps we find difficult to know how to evangelize, or the Muslim brother or sister who we find difficult, how do we evangelize them? Or to the Hindu, or to the New Age person, or to that person at church who proclaims themselves to be an atheist. It's easy just to reach out to certain types of people because they are more likely or more compliant than to reach out to all. You know, there's a very fascinating true story about Mahatma Gandhi. You may have heard of it. In his student days, he read through the Gospels, and I'm sure some of you know the story. He read through the Gospels, and he thought he had found a cure for the caste system in Hinduism. You know, if you know the caste system of India, if you're born in a high caste or caste system, then you get certain privileges. If you're born in a low caste, you can't move from one up to the next. You are there for the rest of your life, and if you're born a slave, you're born a slave. That's it. And he thought he had found a cure for that particular system in reading through the Gospels. So he decided to go to a church and ask a pastor how to become a Christian. When he entered the building, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he should worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. He said to himself, and I quote, if Christians have caste differences also, I may as well remain a Hindu. Isn't that tragic? But what kind of people do we avoid when it comes to our evangelism? Maybe not so overtly as that. But what kind of people do we not extend God's love to? Is it that homosexual person that we just would rather have nothing to do with? Or that Muslim person that seems so filled with aggression and hate for Christians? Do we kind of think, not them? The danger of salvation becoming arrogant is revealed. Then I want you to notice, secondly, the mystery of salvation is revealed. Verses 25b to 27. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full member of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he conflates two Old Testament texts here. He takes a common practice he seems to do, and he conflates two passages in Isaiah. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now that's, what does he mean? Now you have to see in that passage the connection between the mystery and all Israel. There is a direct connection there between the two. And it's hard to deal with those separately because they are bound up with each other. But we need to try and understand, what does he mean by the mystery? What is mysterious about what he's saying? What is it that is confusing to understand? If he's saying that all Israel will be saved, is that the mystery? It's unlikely that's the mystery, because there was an expectation amongst the Jews and a strong expectation that that was the case anyway. So it's unlikely that the mystery he's talking about is all Israel being saved because of that expectation. Is the mystery then bound up with the election of Jews over a long period of time? It's unlikely that it's bound up with that either. Is the mystery bound up with the end times, where a large mass of Jews are going to be saved? But the context would argue against that. Because when you look at the context of Romans chapter 11, and particularly these verses, the context is not future, it's now. So Paul is saying, when he shares the gospel, that he's hoping that because the Gentiles have received the promises of God and accessed them in Christ, that he's hoping that maybe the Jews will be aroused to jealousy, not sometime in the future, not before Christ returns, but in the here and the now, as he's preaching the gospel, so that the context demands for understanding this passage in the immediate sense. What is he saying to the here and the now, to the Jews? Is it perhaps that the mystery is bound up in the fact that God is working amongst the Gentiles, and he is bringing Gentiles into the true Israel? Is that what's so hard to bear? That is bound up in part with the hardening of the hearts of the Israelites. So that the mystery then can be detailed as God bringing these people that are hated by the Jews. Remember that Jews did not get on with Gentiles. And for them, Gentiles were the dregs of humanity. You could only go one worse than the Gentiles as far as the Jews were concerned, to the barbarians or the Samaritans. That was worse than the Gentiles. But if you take the Gentiles to incorporate all people outside of Jews, then there was a very... difficult relationship that the Jews had with Gentiles in a large sense. So now the Apostle Paul is saying, but these Gentiles, the ones that you hate, the ones that you have been excluded from the old covenant, these Gentiles are now being brought in. These Gentiles are now being saved. And these Gentiles, as he has already said in the previous verses, which we looked at a few months ago now, that they've been grafted into the vine. That they were not once part of the vine of Israel, but now they've been grafted in. And so that they have now become part of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. You see, that is the mystery. And that is the mystery that the Jews are grappling with. How is it that God can work so in such a way amongst the Gentiles? And he does this through the partial hardening of the hearts of Jews. Now, not all Jews' hearts are hardened, because there are Jews being saved. Paul is a Jew. And Paul is saved. The apostles are all Jews, and they are saved. So it's not that God has completely cut off the Jews in that sense, but there is a partial hardening, and the spin-off of that partial hardening is that the Gentiles are now being drawn into this true vine. That is the mystery. That is what the apostle and the people, the Jews particularly, are struggling with. How is it that God is working in such a powerful and strong way amongst the Gentiles? In fact, Paul talks about this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. This is nothing new that he's talking about. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus." Do you see? He defines what the mystery is. He explains it. He says in plain language, this is what it is, that the Gentiles are heirs, that the Gentiles receive the promise, that the Gentiles have been drawn in to this family of God. And that's what they have been struggling with. So Paul uses then the way in which he uses Israel in that particular text. On the one hand, he talks about Israel in verse 25 as a literal Israel. And then in verse 26, he uses Israel as he has used previously in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He's done something similar, where he uses Israel now in the sense when he qualifies it with all Israel, in the sense of spiritual Israel. God's people. Now here is what the apostle means. He uses a little participle, hutos, that connects verse 25 and verse 26. I don't want to get too technical this morning, but really that should be translated in this manner. So if you read verse 25, you have, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In this manner, all Israel will be saved." So in this manner, in other words, when all the Gentiles have been brought in together with Israel, all Israel will be saved. All Israel, therefore, is a composition of all the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in together with the Jews who have been saved, and thus all Israel is saved. That's the point that he's making. That's the mystery unveiled, that Jews and Gentiles form or become all Israel. And this then is further substantiated by the Old Testament text. He conflates Isaiah 59, 20, 21, and 27, 9. And there is also a hint of Jeremiah 31, 34, where he says, they will receive forgiveness. You see, in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the basis of all Israel being saved, the foundation of that, has not changed. That foundation has been the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. They are brought together. They are saved through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now remember that in the Old Testament, there were only a few Gentiles that were saved. And those Gentiles were saved as they came into the old covenant with Israel. And so, for example, isn't it very fascinating that when you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, four of the women, when you trace it back, are Gentiles. Tamar. Then after Tamar, you get Rahab. You get Ruth. And finally, Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, you see, God is even saving some Gentiles in the Old Testament. But they're few, because they were hardened, as he's going to get to. Now in the New Testament, it is reversed, and he's saving large numbers of Gentiles, but only few Jews. But both groups, whether you Jews or Gentiles, are saved on the same basis. It is only through God's mercy and forgiveness. There is no other way. You don't save yourself through heritage. You don't save yourself through descent. You only are saved through God's forgiveness. And you see, that means that God's promises, God is faithful to all his promises. Because all the promises that he makes to Israel are realized, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, access to those promises means trusting in the one who brings forgiveness, the one who has died on the cross, the one who has taken God's wrath upon him, the one who has brought eternal life. You access all the promises that he made, that God made in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him. So that God is faithful to his promises. God has not forsaken his promises. God has not jettisoned his promises. His promises and core are irrevocable. They haven't changed. God continues to save people. He continues to save Jews. He continues to save Gentiles. Those promises are realized in Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. They are accessed in Christ. Christ is the centerpiece, in other words, through which we see the faithfulness of God to his promises being revealed. One of the papers I read on this, let me just get the right quote. There's a few quotes here. It says, God's faithfulness... This is Lee Ines. God's faithfulness to the promises made to the patriarchs finds expression not in the salvation of the remnant elect Jews merely, much less in a future national covenant, but in the entrance of Gentiles into the covenant fold, along with concomitant of jealousy, which provokes elect Jews to faith in Christ throughout the church age. It is in this manner all Israel will be saved. But they're saved on the same basis, the forgiveness of God. There's no other way that you can be saved but in the name of Jesus. So it's no good looking to heritage, it's no good looking to externalities. And I guess, though most of you here probably would put your hand up and say, I'm saved, you need to make sure that you're not relying on something external. Is your salvation grounded in the work of Christ? Or are you trusting in something else? Christ and. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the promise of salvation that is revealed, verses 28 and 29. As for as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and call are irrevocable. That don't change. God doesn't change his mind. What you want to see there is God's promise to the patriarchs remains and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and is accessed through Christ. God has not changed that. And it's on the account of the patriarchs. What he means by that is not that the patriarchs have something in them that is meritorious towards God and based on their meritorious lives or whatever it is that God is faithful to his promise. No, God is faithful to his promise he made to them simply because God is faithful and God always keeps his promises. It's not dependent upon their action. It's not dependent upon their behavior. In fact, some of the patriarchs did awful things. Jacob the deceiver. And so what Paul wants to make clear is that God's promise to the patriarchs continues to be fulfilled. And how is that promise fulfilled? It is fulfilled in Christ. So that all who trust in Christ have access to the promise that was made to the patriarchs. God remains faithful. That has not changed. Salvation, the call of salvation still goes out. And those who come to faith in Christ are called to faith in Christ. And the gifts that God gives, mentioned in Romans chapter 9, those gifts are accessed in Christ. God, in other words, is faithful to his promise. God doesn't go back on his word. God doesn't change his mind. Thus, the call continues to be expressed through Christ. And you see, there is great hope in that. Because if God demonstrates his faithfulness at that level, then one thing you can be absolutely certain of, that if you are in a relationship with Christ, the promise of eternal life is something that God will inevitably keep. He will not break that promise. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you, no matter what. And then finally, very quickly, I want you to notice the impartiality of salvation is revealed. Look at verses 30 to 32. Just as you were once... at one time disobedient to God and now have received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, it's quite clear that what God is simply saying there in that those particular verses is that God is impartial. God doesn't favor one above the other. God's mercy is extended to all. And the reason that God's mercy is extended to all is because all are disobedient. Now, this is not God's predetermined will. So we mustn't think of this as God predetermining that all people will disobey. That's not the point that Paul is making. What Paul is saying is that all people have disobeyed. They live, they reveal their disobedience in the way in which they live. And therefore, as a result of that, God has bound them over to that. God has given them over to that, if you like. They are imprisoned in their disobedience. And because all people, without exception, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter, all people are disobedient. Therefore, the only means by which all people can be saved is if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they draw on the mercy that God has exercised in His Son. There is no other way. Do you see that? That God is simply saying that His mercy extends to all without exception. It's not as if He just has mercy on a few here and there, but God's mercy is widespread. He doesn't distinguish between people when it comes to His mercy. He doesn't hold one culture above another or one nation above another. But His mercy is given without distinction to all cultures, to across all time, to all peoples. And you see, even that occurring in the Old Testament, where God raises up the prophet Jonah, and He says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go and preach the word in Nineveh. And what happens in Nineveh? There's mass conversion amongst the Gentiles. Because God's mercy is so wide, so broad. And that's so important for us to, again, understand. Because you see, when we understand that God's mercy is all extensive, it really removes any prejudice that we should have against any group of people. Because if God has had mercy on all, woe betide us if we don't exercise that same mercy to all. Woe betide us if we don't function in the same way. This really removes any basis for racism. Because we are all equally guilty before God. Doesn't matter what race or culture you belong to. And so we are all equally in need of mercy. And when we have received that mercy, it is our responsibility to take God's mercy out to all people, without exception. When General Booth, Robert E. Lee of the Civil War in America went to church one day, he went into this church, and during the service, he knelt down in the front of the church together with a black man to pray. And after the service, one of the congregation members came out to him and said, General Lee, how can you pray with a black man? And he responded by looking at him and saying, my dear friend, the ground is level at the cross. It is level at the cross. And so we need to ask by God's grace that we ensure that the gospel is not in any way prejudiced against certain people. That we do not marginalize certain people, that we do not isolate or we do not ignore or neglect certain classes of people. It doesn't matter what class of person it is. For God's mercy is all extensive. He has mercy on all without distinction. And you and I need to extend that same mercy to all without distinction. And so as God's mercy is revealed, people are drawn into a relationship with Him and become part of the true spiritual Israel. And when God has determined that the full number is in, then Christ shall return. But until then, it is your and my responsibility to be proclaiming that gospel to all without exception. Amen.